Open your Bibles, or you can follow along in the on the screen as I bring it up to the book of Malachi. We are going through this book verse by verse. Today we are in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I titled this message, "The Lord Does Not Change." Malachi is a great book. It gives us different perspective on a lot of things that we have previously studied. It gives us some new truths on subjects that it talks about. And so it is great that we can spend this time together going through it. In verse 17, which is the last verse of Malachi chapter 2, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So here again is a question that is being posed by God, who is saying, this is what you are saying to me, and I have grown weary with the fact that you keep coming back with this same thing. And what is the thing that they keep coming back with? Well, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Say, how did they come up with that? Well, in effect, what they're saying is, God, I look at my situation, I look at the suffering and the problems and the trials that I'm going through, and then I take a look at the world around me, and I see people who don't acknowledge you, who are unbelievers, who could really care less about you, and yet it seems like they're more pleasing in your sight, and they're more blessed than I am. So I have to come to the conclusion that those people that do evil, those unbelievers who live in this world, who seem to be blessed by you, who prosper, you delight in those people. But me and other believers who seek to follow you, it seems like we don't prosper like others who don't know you. Now, probably all of us at some time in our lives have been there. Or maybe we're there today. As you're sitting today, maybe you've gone through a hard week, a difficult week. You've had trials, you've had problems that seem insurmountable. You have gone through suffering, perhaps, persecution. And you look around at maybe your neighbors who don't know you as Savior, and it seems like they're just sailing right through life. No problem. Now, this phrase that's used here, when it says everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, is very similar to another passage of Scripture, which is in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In our society in which we live today, that is true. I mean, we've got people today taking what is evil and calling it as good, and those who take good and call it evil. And we see that particularly come out in perhaps an election year, and times where people are demonstrating and so on, and it causes a huge uprising, particularly among Christians, as they take a look at what happens in our society. And things can get really twisted around in this world in which we live. That's why the Bible calls any generation that you live in an evil and adulterous generation. Now, I want to take you to Psalm 73. This is called the Psalm of Asaph. And you'll identify with this, and you'll identify with the passage that we're looking at, because Asaph had a similar problem as he took a look at his life. And he starts out in verse 1 saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." I mean, God is good to Israel, and I acknowledge that. But, you know, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. See how he's just kind of regurgitating this and just saying, God, this is what I see. This is what's going on. How can it be that those who follow God don't have it as good, so to speak, as those who don't follow you, as those who are just seeking this life financially and materially, accumulating as much as they have? And it seems like they don't have any worries. They can meet all of their bills. Things are paid for. They seem to prosper in their businesses, in their jobs, in their endeavors, whatever they do. I mean, it just seems like they're the ones that must have your blessing instead of us, Asaph is talking about. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You see kind of the mocking that's going on here? I mean, they're mocking God. They're saying, God, you know, how does God know? And you know, is there really knowledge with the Most High? I mean, is he really omniscient? Does he really know everything that's going on? Or is he just kind of off doing his own thing? Behold, these are the wicked, Asaph says, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. See, now he's talking about his own plight, and he says, I'm suffering. I washed my hands. I've been innocent. If I have said I will speak thus, if I will tell this and preach this or tell this forward, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It wouldn't be fair for me to get up and to declare this, because I'm going to poison with my words future generations who will hear me talk about how God is unfair. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to my sight. You may as well at times in your life have sat down and thought about, why is it that the wicked prosper, and why am I in the plight that I'm in? The key now is in verse 17, where it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Asaph says, you know, when I went into the place of God, when I went into his sanctuary, and I spent some time meditating and praying about this, I got the right perspective. And the right perspective is that I take a look at the end of the life of the unbeliever versus the believer. When I see where they're headed and I see where I am headed, I get a whole different perspective on what's going on here on this earth. Now here's the principle, and catch this. And it's the fact that for the believer, this life is the only hell they will experience. For the unbeliever, this life is the only heaven that they will experience. Because when you take a look at the ends of where we will spend eternity, and we in glorious bliss, happiness, and joy for all eternity, is totally the opposite of the end of the unbeliever, who the Bible says will spend in suffering and torment for all eternity. And so once Asaph gets that understanding, he says, surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You see how Asaph got a totally different perspective? The last three verses, what he's saying here, versus what he said in the first 16 verses. As a result of meditating and getting the right perspective from God, now he sees them in an entirely different light of how God deals with them. And so it's not right to be saying to God, God, those who do evil are a delight in your eye. They are not. Now, there's a line of reasoning they are using here, and I want to take you through a series of reasonings that people give. Today, if you spend much time evangelizing or witnessing, you're going to get this thrown into your face over and over again, as I have. And that is, people will say, all right, Dick, you believe in God, right? You believe that God exists? Yes, I believe that God exists. You also believe that evil exists? Yes, I believe that evil exists. Do you believe that God hates evil? Yes, I believe that God hates evil. Do you believe that God is all-powerful? Yes, I believe that God is all-powerful. Well, then they're going to say to me, and I've had it said to me, well, those four things cannot exist all at once. If God really exists, if evil really exists, if God hates evil, if God is all-powerful, then evil should not exist. And this is the whole problem of evil. That people try and throw in our faces and say, you're inconsistent and you're irrational in what you believe. Because if God hates evil and he has the power to do away with it, why doesn't he? So therefore, number five, is the fact that God doesn't exist. Now think about it. What are you going to say to somebody like that? Well, I do believe that God exists. I do believe that evil exists. I do believe that God hates evil. And I do believe that God is all-powerful. But that doesn't bring me to the conclusion that therefore God doesn't exist. It brings me to the biblical conclusion that God has a higher purpose for allowing evil to exist, which is to display his glory. And there are tons of verses in the Bible that talk about that God allows evil to exist, and he is using evil to bring him glory, and that's why he is allowing it to exist, and for it to continue to exist, because it brings him glory in so many different ways. Now, in Malachi 2:17, we have a little bit somewhat similar, but a little bit different line of reasoning that they're giving to us. People here are saying that God exists, they're saying that evil exists, but they're saying that God does not judge evil. Because this is the last phrase, right, of verse 17, where it says, where is the God of justice? God, you're not judging evil. So therefore, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So that's the conclusion that they have come to. Well, if evil is going to exist, and if God doesn't judge evil, then therefore these people must be good in God's sight, and he delights in them. So what Malachi do is setting them straight by saying, yeah, God exists, and yeah, evil exists, but God may and does delay judgment on those who are evil. Israel is crying out and saying, God, if you hate evil, then why don't you judge these people? Why don't you judge our oppressors immediately? Why do you allow Assyria to exist, or Babylon to exist, or all of our enemies, the Philistines, whoever it might be, all the way down through history? Why do you allow that? Well, because God may and does delay judgment on those who are evil. And number four, God may and does sometimes execute immediate judgment on those who are evil. It's up to God. It's up to the sovereignty of God and His plan that He's carrying out. Therefore, God will judge according to His divine plan, which will glorify Him the most. That's always the overriding theme of Scripture and purpose of everything that exists and why it exists. Everything is the glory of God, that God might fully manifest and display exactly who He is. And everything is directed towards that end. So that everything, one way or another, through salvation, through redemption, might glorify Him, or through condemnation and carrying out justice and so on, might glorify Him. It all, in this world, glorifies Him. So now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and I really think that chapter 3 should have started before verse 17, so that we should have 3 here, 1 through 7, and not have a verse 17 tacked on chapter 2, and you're going to say, Dick, you're tampering with Scripture. Can't do that. How can you switch around the chapters? Well, you got to remember that it was not until 1228 A.D. that chapters were put in the Bible by men, not under inspiration. And it wasn't until 1551 that verses were put in the Bible. And the Bible was originally given, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament. It just flowed. There were no chapters. There were no verses. So I think that verse 1 here and verses 1 through 6 is answering what is said in the last part of verse 17, where it says, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Because the God of justice is coming, and he will execute judgment. So he says, behold, which means look, see, take note here, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Not an uncommon practice and phrase in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, what was typical is if a king was going to visit a foreign land, he would send a messenger before him, or a couple of messengers before him. And they had two purposes when they would go before him into the land. And that is, number one is to announce the king was coming, and number two, to clear away any obstacles that there might be so the king had a clean shot into the foreign land in order to visit that foreign land. So that same idea is brought forth here. And you have the announcement, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Malachi, last book, Old Testament. Next book, Matthew. Matthew has a messenger. Who is? John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1-3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, just like it's talking about in Isaiah that we just read, of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The purpose of John the Baptist was to come and was to call men to repentance. And that was John's ministry. Repent, repent, repent. He was clearing the way for Christ to come, for the Messiah to come. Which is interesting, because if you think of somebody coming to Christ today, what's the first thing they need to do? They need to repent. That's a pattern in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, when it talks about John the Baptist, when the angel appeared to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Just something on the side here. Remember Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice those two things are used in Ephesians 5:18. Are used here as well. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit, yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now that's important to understand, that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Because when you get down to the tribulation period, you've got two witnesses who also are coming, not only as one of them coming as Elijah, but also appearing as Moses in the tribulation period. So if you take a look at this time that is being cleared away, if you look at what I've got up here from an Old Testament perspective on the timeline of Israel, and Israel, God still using Israel, you can see here that you have Messiah comes in his first coming and Messiah returns in his second coming. To many of those in the Old Testament who are writing these books, those two comings look synonymous. They look like the same coming, so that they were seeing one coming. When in actuality, from our perspective, you go back and you can see there are two distinct comings of the Messiah. First, he comes as a suffering servant. Secondly, he comes as the glorious king. So he comes in two different ways. Now you'll notice on this timeline, because this is from the Old Testament perspective, no place along the entire timeline you see the church age. Because in the Old Testament, the church age was not revealed. To them, they knew nothing of a church age. That was a mystery, as it's called in the Old Testament. And it was not revealed until in the New Testament. So when you get the timeline from the New Testament perspective, you can see on that timeline you have Israel, and then you have Christ dying on the cross, and then you have the church age, which began in Acts chapter 2. That ends with the rapture of the church, the taking away, the calling up of the church to meet Christ in the clouds. You have the tribulation period starting that runs for 7 years, and then you have the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. So when we are talking about this particular slide, when we're looking at the timeline in the Old Testament, we are seeing that the Messiah comes. He comes in a first coming. He comes in a second coming. And so when we go back to this passage then, in the end of verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there is an aspect of him certainly coming as he did in Matthew in his first coming, but you also have the coming of Christ in his second coming, in which he comes and will, in judgment, take care of what's left at the end of the tribulation period and then move into the millennial period where Christ will reign and rule on the throne. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Okay, so two things are talked about here that define what his coming will be like. And this is particularly, I think, looking to his second coming, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. He will be like, first of all, a refiner's fire. When this was written, a refiner was a person who sat with a pot with metal in, who would be heated up to the point where it would become molten. When it became molten, what would happen when you get it hot enough is that the dross or the impurities would come to the top. They would skim that off, and you would know when you had it as pure as you needed to have it if you would look into that molten metal and you could see your face. But the whole idea was to get the impurity out of it. Then when you go over to the Fuller Soap, this is talking about a laundry person in that day. This isn't Fuller Brush Day. This is Fuller's Soap, which had to do, which I heard just declared bankruptcy. Anyway, Fuller Soaps. The Fuller Soap that's used here is talking about using this soap that when you rub it on a fabric that has a stain in it, it removes the stain. So in both instances, you have purity that's the goal. To get the stain out, to get the dross out, to get the impurity out. And so it says when Christ comes, he will come as a refiner and as a laundry person who takes out the stains and takes out the impurities, and what's left is that which is pure. It says in verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Notice now we're going back to the priests again. Because he spent a lot of time on the priests. Not only will he refine the priests, he'll refine all of Israel. Those who turn to him. But he's saying here the priests need refining. They have become corrupt. They have done the things that they have done. They have brought blemished sacrifices to me, and I'm going to put them through a refining process so that they come forth as they should, which is to glorify me. And so that they may present, end of verse 3, to the Lord offerings in righteousness. See, it's back to the offerings. It's the desire that you do, that you worship me according to how I have instructed you. And that will happen in the millennial period once they go through the purification of the tribulation period. When they come forth and go into the millennial period, then they will offer up sacrifices of righteousness. Those sacrifices in memorial that will be pleasing in God's sight. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So even though you have strayed from the way God has set this up and how it was carried out before, so you will get to the point now through the refining process where you will offer it up correctly just as it used to be done. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment and I will be a swift witness. God says when he's coming to the person of Jesus Christ who he gives all judgment over to, the Gospel of John tells us that when Christ comes, he will come and he will come near to Israel for judgment. He is going to refine Israel. He will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan. And those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he gives criteria here, a wide range of it. Not everybody, but he picks out certain selections here of people that he is going to judge when he returns in the second coming. And so it's everything from the adulterers, those who swear falsely, in other words, liars, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. And now notice, those who oppress the widow and the orphan. Most of you know Alex from our class. Alex has a ministry. It's called Compassion for Widows and Orphans. I was talking to Alex about this before class. Alex was sharing with me how 87 times in Scripture it talks about the widow and the orphan. God has compassion. He has concern for the widow and the orphan. We all need to ask ourselves, do we have compassion for the widow and the orphan? And do you have a place that you can support that takes care of widows and orphans? Alex goes over to the former Soviet Union. He goes over, he meets with widows. Some of these widows have children, up to 12, 13 children, many children. They have very little money. Alex goes over there, he brings support for them. He witnesses to them. It's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And sad to say, we don't talk much about widows and orphans. But God is very concerned about them. And one of the things that's listed here is that those who oppress the widows and the orphans will be dealt with. And those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So, this is a time, if we take a look at the tribulation period, 7-year tribulation period. It's not a real long period of time, but it is during that time that God is going to do two things. He is going to judge the world, and He is going to judge Israel. And those in Israel that turn to Him are those who will go into the millennial period. Those who do not will be taken in judgment. That's Matthew chapter 25, where He says He will separate out the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the ones that will go into the millennial period. He will take the goats in judgment. Those who are Israel who fail to turn to Him will be judged, and their lives will be taken from them at the end of the tribulation period. True Israel will go into the millennial period. That's why it says in Romans, all of Israel will be saved. There will be an all-saved Israel who will go into the millennial period because God is not finished with Israel yet. Same way with the unbelievers who live in this world. God will take them in judgment in the tribulation period. So the only people that you have going into the millennial period will be saved Israel and saved Gentiles. They will go into the millennial period. Saved Israel, saved Gentiles. And they will populate the millennial period. They will have children who will need to become believers during that time. And for those that don't, they will be judged at the end of, if they do not become believers at the end of the millennial period. But this is a critical period. If Christ returns, the Messiah returns in His second coming at the end of this, He comes to the earth, He deals in judgment, He comes with a sword in His mouth, as it tells us in Revelation, on a white horse, we come with Him, and we come in the middle of this time when Israel is about to be wiped off the planet in the War of Armageddon. And God rescues Israel, and we're with Him to carry that out. Because God still does have a plan and a purpose for Israel. He has not done away with them. And the reason for that is because He is going to complete His covenants, which I'll show you in just a second. So there are 7 judgments, I believe, in Scripture that talk about God and His carrying out judgment and His wrath. Number 1 is the judgment of sin on the cross, Colossians 2:13-17. God has a judgment program. The very first thing on that program is the judgment of sin on the cross. That is the most important one. On the cross, Christ took the wrath of God. He took the judgment of God. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you do not have to appear before Him under judgment and receive condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from that condemnation. Every day you should thank God that you will not fall under His wrath and His condemnation. So that's been judged on the cross, and that poured out upon Jesus Christ. Second is the judgment of unbelievers in time. An example of that is the flood. God decided at that particular point to judge the world, to judge the unbelievers. 8 believers were saved. They went on to the ark. The rest of the world was destroyed. Genesis 6:17. Third is the judgment of believers in time. God at certain times will judge believers and even take their lives from them. For instance, Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6:7. The ark is falling off the cart, carried by oxen who stumble. Uzzah grabs for it, instantly executed. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:2. We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. They fire up their pans in order to worship God. They did it incorrectly. Just like that, God took their lives. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts 5, 1-11. They pledged a certain amount of their possessions to be given to those who had joined on the day of Pentecost, the local church there. Apparently they made a big demonstration and were very proud of what they were pledging, and yet they held back some of what they pledged, which is hypocrisy. God again took their lives. The believer in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1-5, who is having an affair with his stepmother, as it says there. Paul says, I decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And so his life was taken from him. So God may indeed judge believers in time. Number three, the judgment of the believer in eternity, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, now we must, as believers, all appear before Christ someday in order that we might be judged for what we have done in the body, whether those things are worthy or whether those things are worthless. So the time that we spend here on earth has meaning to us. The moments that we spend, the minutes that we spend, how we spend our time, are we making it count for eternity, or are we just wasting our lives? Someday we will stand before Christ and we will give an account for what we do, what we have done with this thing called time that has been given to us that we spend down here on this earth. That's not a judgment that somebody's going to be condemned. It's not weeping and gnashing of teeth. This judgment is a judgment that will result in the handing out of rewards by God. Number five, the judgment of angels. Angels will be judged. We'll talk here about the demons that have been kept in bondage, as it talks about in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude chapter verse 6. And they have been somewhat judged. They will be finally judged. And the fact that they've been kept in bondage, they have been temporarily judged. They will be finally judged along with Satan and all the rest of the demons. Someday, which talks about in Revelation chapter 20. Number 6. Is the judgment of the nations of Israel. The nations have a future judgment to them in Matthew 25:31-33, it tells us, and Israel will be judged, Ezekiel 20:33-44. And the final judgment is the judgment of unbelievers in eternity, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. Got all of that? Good. We'll move on. It will be online if you need to copy down or come up here afterwards, and I can give it to you and you can take a look at it. But that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. All believers of all ages will appear before God someday, and all of those will be sent, as Scripture records for us, to a Christless eternity, which the Bible calls hell. Very last verse in verse 6 there, or in this chapter, what we're covering, for I, the Lord, do not change. That's where I get the title of the message today, and that is, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You're claiming that I have changed back there in verse 17. You're saying that you now look on people who do evil and you delight in it. And God's saying, after he's gone through all of this, he gets down to verse 6, no, I have not changed. I look at evil exactly the same as I always have. I'm sending my messenger before me, who is John the Baptist, who will introduce Jesus Christ, who will come. And in Jesus Christ, there will be the judgment of all people. But it is a delayed judgment. And Israel, you must do as Asaph did. You must look to their end. You must see that God will carry it out. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The things that we go through in this life, unfairly, persecution, people treat us badly, wrongly, whatever, don't worry. God is a divine accountant. He will take care of us. Maybe now, maybe later. So, the point is that as we take a look at, again, Israel, that God is going to fulfill all of his covenants that he has. He gave a covenant to Abraham in the first place. That covenant, as you see here on the left-hand side, the Abrahamic covenant, is broken down into four different covenants: the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and the Messianic covenant. For Israel, the Palestinian covenant meant that they had a right to the land. For the Davidic covenant, they had a right to the throne. For the New Covenant, they had a right to redemption. And in the Messianic covenant, they had a right for the Messiah to be ruling over them in the millennial kingdom. All of those things, 1, 2, 3, 4, if you look over down into the millennium, you'll notice that the numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all there in the millennium, because all of those covenants are fulfilled in the millennial period. Every single one of them. Israel's back in the land. Israel has a throne, the Davidic throne that's established. Israel has redemption, and Israel has the Messiah sitting on the throne. God is faithful. That's why he's saying here, I do not change all the covenants that I have made with you, sons of Jacob, or in other words, sons of Israel, I am going to fulfill, therefore you are not consumed. I have spared you in spite of your sin, your disobedience, and your rebellion. I have not consumed you because I am faithful to the unconditional covenants I have made with you. Okay. Any questions or comments? You don't have a... Oh, you're way together.
I would just ask that you hold the microphone pretty close to your mouth. This is a new one.
Yeah. Are you saying that Israel, during the millennium, will have to go back to a sacrificial...
They will be offering sacrifices again.
And why is that, when Christ has already made?
That's why I use the word memorial.
Yeah.
It's not looking unto, it's looking back from. So those sacrifices are going to look back on what Christ did on the cross, and it will be a memorial, just like communion is for us now when we look back on the death of Christ. So they will look back. They will be in the land. Christ will be ruling. They will be everything that God intended them to be, and they will be offering up animal sacrifices that look back on the one-time, all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jim.
Back on Psalm 73, the Asaph Psalm, I understand he was a Levite, and he is attributed to a number of psalms thereafter. Are these considered psalms of prayer, or are they considered psalms of prophecy?
Well, I rather than see it as a messianic psalm, although maybe there are some things in here you could see as possibly messianic, I would see it more as what you're talking about, prayer. That this is an honest prayer that he is giving himself as he is struggling with, why did the wicked prosper and why are we under suffering and persecution? Question.
Define widow and orphan.
Alex, who is a widow and who is an orphan? Okay, so a widow you're saying, which I think is the way we would normally define it, a widow is somebody who in death has lost their husband.
It's not normal. It's Bible said in Bible, if husband died and one widow came to David, she said, I'm widow, my husband died.
Yes.
You know, it's...
Okay, so that's the widow, and the orphan is?
Orphan is... In Jeremiah, that's cry Jeremiah chapter 4, they said if you don't have fathers, it's orphans, you know.
Yeah.
And the Bible said.
Right.
You know, if I developed many years, I didn't know also. Many years ago, some people they asked for me, just looking in Bible, find it, you know, each answer.
Right.
Okay.
For those of you who don't know, that's Alex who has the ministry of compassion for orphans and widows. Al's got a question there.
Looking at Malachi, it seems that the whole thing that's going on here is that Israel has forgotten that it was they themselves that got themselves into the position that they were in. It was their disobedience, their rebellion that caused them to go into captivity.
Right.
It was their rebellion and stuff that it was by God's grace and mercy that they were allowed to come back into the land, even though the land was not nearly the level of prosperity that it was prior to the captivity. I see so much of that in us today. I see that myself, is that I'm the last person to blame me for the predicament that I'm in. How should we look? Can we look at it that way? Should we be looking at ourselves when we're undergoing adversity and things like that as possible?
Sure. That's why when I started out, we talked about calling evil good and God delights in them and so on. So many times in our lives, that's the way we are. We look at why does the people in the world, the people that don't acknowledge God, they could care less about him, they might curse him, they take his name in vain and so on. Why do those people prosper? And why is it that the godly many times are under suffering and persecution and so on? So there is an immediate application to me. And what you're talking about, same thing. Immediate application. I can take a look at my own life and say, I go along in my life and I don't see that the things, the decisions that I make, perhaps the sin of my life, has gotten me to the point where I am. Now, it doesn't have to be sin that's gotten you to the point where you are, but it can be. And so we always need to check that out. What's going on in my life? And what has brought me to this particular point? Question over here again.
No, I was just going to finish up by saying, because the social gospel flips that widows and orphans to deal with single mothers and things like that. So a lot of pastors won't really address the issue of marriage.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
All right, one more question. So when you say, but we got to be careful with that also, because there's a lot of believers that are doing very well. Suffering, is more dependent on the person, because what is suffering? Is it because you can't pay the bills? Like physical health? Is it stuff that we brought upon ourselves because of the way we treated ourselves and our bodies? Prosecution at your job, is it because you stand as a believer, or maybe you stepped out of the way and became religious on your job, and which you'll get prosecution for, because you have a lot of people who will go around and at jobs and sit by themselves at lunch with their Bibles open, and they don't associate with other people, so they bring it upon them instead of going in and being a witness and a testimony to them in a position. So.
Yeah, and I think a lot here, and that's why I brought you to Psalm 73 to take a look at Asaph, because what he's looking at is prosperity in terms of financial means. And yeah, we can say that we've got believers today, and there are some that have financial wealth and that type of a thing. But as we're looking in Malachi and as we're looking in Psalm 73, we're seeing people who obviously are not at that place, but do not have, and they're looking at the unbeliever that does and says, what's going on with God? That's the problem. Chuck's got one last thing, and then we're going to close.
I've been a little ambivalent about how to ask my question. I often, when we talk about Israel as country and as a people, I think I have questions about what does that have, how does that impact the individuals in Israel as opposed to the collective, the people of Israel, and do they not still suffer the consequences of their decisions, whether, I don't have real clarity around my question.
In other words, you're talking about Israel today? Where are we at with Israel today? What about the people that are existing in Israel today?
And the people, and the Jewish people, and they still suffer the consequences of their decision and live their lives and,
of rejecting the Messiah.
Sure, and then they're faced with their own judgments.
But again, the application is just like we're looking at here. God doesn't change. God is faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, if you look at it, there's no reason why Israel should exist today.
Sure.
They could have been so many times wiped off the face of the map. And we've got Iran today saying that's our goal, is to push them into the sea and exterminate them. And why is this little country, 150 miles by 75 miles, existing today? There's no reason why it should exist. And it's existing by the grace of God, because God is faithful to his Abrahamic covenant and has a future for Israel, so that people will still exist. But the people that exist at this time, as it says in Romans 9, not all of Israel is Israel. Meaning, not all of physical Israel that exists is spiritual Israel.
Okay.
So you have some that are believers in Israel, but just because you're a Jew does not mean you're a believer.
That helps me. Thank you.
Okay.
My last comment, too, is I was listening to the answer here about widows and orphans, too, in the context of what does that mean for, you know, so a single woman without a child cannot be defined as a widow, but a single woman with a child, that child then effectively becomes an orphan because he may not have a father in his life. Is that true? So I'm trying to apply that to our social construct also.
Yeah.
So, thank you.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word again. We're thankful that we can spend this time together in study of it. We're thankful for Malachi and for so many different aspects as we look today that come to light as a result and how this all fits together. And bottom line, we are so grateful and so thankful that you are not a God of change, that you are faithful to your covenants, that you are faithful to us who have put our faith and trust in you. We can rely upon the fact that each day you suddenly will not turn your back on us and pull your salvation away from us, but that because of what has happened on the cross, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, not only past, but not only present, the sins we commit today, but also future. So we have security in that, as Israel has security in the fact that they have a future. So we're thankful that now there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we have eternal life as our future, a joyous existence in your presence. And we are so thankful for that. And that those who are evil, that those who are wicked, those who have turned their back on you, those who have refused your salvation, have just the opposite in store for them. So help us to keep our perspective correct. And we're thankful again for this passage and all the things that we have studied this morning. We pray the Spirit of God would apply to our lives. Well, we pray this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake alone. Amen.